Genesis 1, as you will know. And tonight I want to read towards the end of the chapter at verse 26 and encroach into chapter 2 as well. So I want to read some verses from chapter 2 of this epistle. This is 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, it's Genesis. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians when I said Genesis, simply because Adam and Eve get good mention, really, in 1 Corinthians. So, I'm not losing my marbles altogether. The book of Genesis, chapter 1, and in verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now chapter 2, please, and verse 18. "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now the Lord bless us his word, as he always does. I want to just raise with you a few points about matters in those verses that we've read together, which, again, are matters fundamental to an understanding of the Bible as a whole, and also fundamental to an understanding of life on earth. We're living in a very strange day where unreality is the norm, and where reality, if you state it in certain circumstances, can land you in the middle of cancel culture and, who knows, soon in prison. And all of that unreality, which I want to mention in the course of the meeting, is actually directed against what is revealed in these early chapters of the book of Genesis. It is a very interesting matter that the great philosophical, political thoughts of the day, which are impelled, driven by people who absolutely despise the Bible, despise the book of Genesis, everything that is coming out of those quarters is against these early things in the book of Genesis. It's a very interesting thing. If you want to see satanic activity, demonic activity in the world, it's in the areas, some of them, that we're going to cover in the course of our meeting this evening. Here they are in the book of Genesis. And so we want to see what God has to say about ourselves. So the first thing I want to note with you is a very straightforward thing. Well, they're all straightforward things. So I want to remind you of these things. There might not be too much new, but you never know. Keep listening. But the things that we need to be aware of are probably known by us all pretty well. But the first thing to note is that man was God's special creation. So that seems a very straightforward statement to make, but it's of fundamental importance to all Bible doctrine. Whatever area of truth we're thinking about in relation to this world, it's of fundamental importance to remember that human beings, man, is God's special creation. By that, what I mean is this, that unlike the beasts with whom God had no fellowship, God made man in order that he might have fellowship with man. I mentioned in the passing last night that if the Lord spoke to a cow, the only thing a cow would say to you is moo. I was speaking many years ago now I'll mention his name, to Andrew Beer, down in Winchester. It was in the days when he was a student, so it was a long time ago. And Andrew was in our house, and we were talking about farm animals. And he said to me that sheep are just stupid. But he says you can have a good conversation with a cow. And I kind of thought this is a very odd thing to say, that you could have a good conversation with a cow. But as I said to you last night, you might think you can have a good conversation with a cow, but the fact of the matter is this: the cow will not enter into your thoughts. She will not enter into your feelings. The beasts of the field will not understand you. It's the same with your dog, by the way. I've been living with a dog over the last few days. It's the same with your dog, much loved, I know, in some of your households. You can talk to your dog, and the dog looks at you with those sad brown eyes, or whatever they are, and you think, oh, this is a wonderful dog, this dog understands me, this is my friend, this is my... And the fact of the matter is, the dog is a dog. I just don't want to disabuse you of notions that you've entertained. But at the end of the day, the dog can't really sympathize with you. It just might be able to pick up things. The dog is a dog is a dog, with its instincts, but really it's got no understanding of us. So when God is speaking to the cows or the chickens or the pigs, there is no intelligent conversation. There was nothing that would flow from them really to God. And so what God did was make man. And he made man by special creation in order that God might have fellowship with man. And in this way, man is distinguished from the beasts. And I want to notice with you some things from the book of Genesis in which the way man is distinguished from the beasts. And of course, this throws a ton of bricks on the theory of evolution. And the first thing I want you to notice is simply that God made man in his own image. Or to put it in the language of verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so the idea, as I noted, I think, with you yesterday, is that really man was, amongst other things, God's representative on earth. I want to talk to you more about that in due course, but God was represented and, in a sense, manifested on earth by man who was made in the image of God. And secondly, after our likeness. Of course, later, Adam begets a son in his own likeness. You read that in chapter 5 and verse 3. And likeness is perhaps wider than image, and it carries in, it brings in the idea of someone who can appreciate thoughts and hold communion, and this whole idea of man being God's special creation in order that he might respond to God. You know, when you think about that, that indicates to us how serious a matter sin is, that sin has come in as the great barrier between God and men, so that actually God is not receiving from men that which he created man to give to him and to bring to him. And so if the chief end of man is to glorify God, a famous statement in church history terms, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You can understand how that sin has absolutely disrupted and corrupted that whole idea. And so for all that man is made in the image of God and after the likeness of God, you will understand that there were things that came into that as a result of sin entering into the world. And we were thinking at the end of the meeting last night, I want to mention it again with one or two more references, what a day it will be when that image, well, that image was tarnished, but what a day that will be when we're conformed to the image of God's Son. This is sonship in all its fullness. This is when the redemption of the body is known. This is when heaven is populated by people in resurrection bodies. They'll be conformed to the image of his Son. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says this, that as we have borne the image of the earthly, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. You may remember Philippians 3. We live at the moment in a body of humiliation, but in that day we're going to have a body of glory, and it will be made like unto his body of glory. And beloved brothers and sisters, let's just encourage our hearts that we're going to see him. And that when we see him, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him in that wonderful day, with moral and physical conformity to the Son of God, and that which will never, ever be tarnished in us. So the first two things that mark man out as distinct from the animal creation is, number one, made in the image of God, number two, in the likeness of God, and number three, will you look at chapter 2, verse 7? And in that chapter, in that verse, we discover that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So he never did that with the animals in that way. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The next thing I want you to notice is this. He became a living soul. Perhaps this is more than saying he received a soul. The idea is this, that he became a living soul. Then fifthly, I want you to notice this, if you will, in chapter 1 and verse 28, that to man God gave dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So to Adam there was given dominion. That dominion, yes, was to the fish in the sea and to the fowl, the birds that fly in the air. And he had dominion over every living thing. In fact, you know from the reading of this that Adam gave names to all of the animals. This was part of the dominion that he was exercising over them. He called them and they came. So he gave them dominion over creation. Sixthly, they're going to be told to replenish the earth in chapter 1 and verse 28. Of course, he had said similar things in respect of the animals, but here now are sentient, thinking beings, and they are to replenish, they're to fill the earth. This always reminds me of a man I met many, many years ago who thought he knew a whole lot about the Bible and really knew next to nothing. And he wasn't a Christian, he was very skeptical. I says, "Your Bible's nonsense," he says to me. I said, "How's that?" He said, "Well, it says right there at the beginning that they were to replenish the earth. How could they do that," he said, "when it had never been plenished?" I mean, what would you say to such a nonsense question? The word simply means to fill. It's the same word as you get earlier in the chapter. So he told them to replenish, to fill the earth. exercising dominion over it. And not only that, but in chapter 1 and verse 28, to have dominion over it, and in addition to that, to subdue it. So here now is God, and he's made man, and he's made man not as a jumped up animal. This is not evolution set in train by God and, whoa, here we all are. This is God from the beginning, setting a distinct thing on earth, making, creating a distinct being, and in his own image and likeness, and in all these ways, distinct from the creation all around. Let me just say to you a little bit more about the dominion that God gave to man, because I want to come back to it at the end of the meeting. Do you remember Psalm 8 and 5? If the answer is no, I'm going to remind you about what it says about man. You remember that's the psalm that begins, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" That's near the beginning of the psalm. Verse 5 says this, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." Now I take that to mean that man was made a little lower in degree than the angels. He was on earth. The angels, of course, were not on earth. The angels were God's messengers, rejoicing when the foundations of the earth were laid, flying to do God's bidding and his will. Man was made not as an angel, but made a little lower than the angels. But at the same time, says Psalm 8, thou hast crowned him with glory and honour. So this is something never stated about angels. Crowned with glory and honour. And in addition, and because crowned with glory and honour, thou hast made him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. What a day that must have been when God did all that on day 6. And here's man now, essentially as God's vice regent on earth. And he's exercising dominion, and man is crowned with glory and honour in relation to the dominion that God had given them. When sin came in, Adam forfeited that dominion. It was no longer the same. Though after the flood, there was a measure of dominion restored in the hand of Noah. Do you remember Genesis 9? For the first time, men became meat eaters. Now, there's another one of the great things in our world at the present time. We've gone way beyond now vegetarianism. I mean, if you don't like meat, just eat your veg. 5 a day, good for you. But nothing matches a steak. Anyway, what we're learning in Genesis 9 is you can eat meat. Veganism is now the order of the day. And actually, that's another thing against the Bible. Both vegetarianism and veganism are against what the Bible is saying in Genesis 9. Interesting thing. So man now was able to eat meat. And not only that, but animals now lived in the fear of man. So Genesis 9 is telling us that dominion was restored in Noah's hand, but only to the extent that the animals had the fear of man in their life and became the food of man in their death. But dominion is going to be recovered in a future day. And so if you're reading Hebrews 2, the writer to the Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mighty, the son of man that thou visitest him? The passage, the verses I've just quoted. And when he stops quoting from Psalm 8, he says, but we see not yet all things put under him. Brothers and sisters, all things are now under the feet of our blessed Lord. But we do not at this time see it. That's Ephesians 1 that tells us that all things are under his feet. But Hebrews 2 tells us we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, says the writer to the Hebrews. We see him now. We see him crowned with glory and honour. And the idea is this, that our blessed Lord now, where he is crowned with glory and honor in anticipation of the day when dominion will be restored to the hand of man. In actual fact, it's going to be restored fully and beyond in our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only in him, but dominion will be shared with him by the many sons that he's bringing to the glory of the administration of that millennial kingdom. I hope you're with me on all that. Dominion given to Adam, dominion forfeited because of sin, restored in some measure in the days of Noah, but in the days of our blessed Lord, when he comes to reign, he's going to exercise dominion, and not only in the earth, but his dominion is going to reach up to the very edges of the universe, the heavens and the earth. And the idea is this, that everything will be brought under his unified administration in the days of his millennial kingdom. Now, some people take a different view on Hebrews 2 and 9. And so when they say, when we read, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, you can guarantee if you're taking a Bible reading on it, there'll be someone in the meeting who doesn't agree, that it's now that we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And what they will say is this. You might say this. Actually, he was crowned with glory and honor on earth. And that is seen in that he exercised dominion on earth over the fish of the sea. Cast the net on the right side of the boat. You remember that one? Show me a penny. Where was it? In the fish's mouth. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the fish came to your front door with your tax money in? Well, actually, that's what happened with the Lord. He exercised dominion over the beast of the field. You remember about the colt, the foal of an ass that no man had ridden before. And our Savior exercised dominion over it and over the birds of the air, because he said to Peter that the cock would not crow until he denied him thrice. So our blessed Lord did exercise that measure of dominion over creation when he was here, as God did in the Old Testament, of course. And you'll remember this with Jonah. God was exercising dominion over the fish of the sea. And with Balaam, he was exercising dominion over the beast. And with Elijah, fed at the brook by the ravens, he's exercising dominion over the birds. So it's fair enough to say that divine persons have always had dominion in the world, but in the sense in which the Hebrews writer is speaking about it, it awaits really a future fulfillment, because that dominion will extend beyond Adam's. It will be not only in the earth, but it will be in heaven, in the heavens as well. So the writer to the Hebrews says, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see, with the obvious implication being we now see, Jesus crowned with glory and honor. What a day that's going to be, by the way, when he reigns whose right it is, and he exercises untrammeled dominion in the world that his hands have made. And you can read all those Old Testament passages and New Testament passages about nature, creation, in that millennial kingdom. And you can rejoice in all the dominion that our Lord will exercise. So, dominion. Now, the next thing that I want you to note is this. That as God makes man, he made him incomplete. Not imperfect, but incomplete. So the idea now is this, that God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. He says, I will make an help meet for him. A help suited to him. So this, of course, is in the generality of the male and the female. I will make an help meet suited to him. Socially, domestically, intellectually, reproductively, physically. And in whatever other way you can think of. But anyway, in those ways. So here's Adam, unable to reproduce Adam. So Eve is made, and she is his complement. She's his fullness. Here is Adam. He had no one to talk to. He had no one to listen to. Here's Adam on his own. He's in the same position as the Lord was. Nothing in the cows that he could, or the dogs, if you'll excuse me. Nothing in them, nothing in the beast that would actually correspond to him. So here now God makes the female, and he made her to meet Adam's need. The woman, we remember, was created for the man, says 1 Corinthians 11 and 9. So what does that tell us? Well, apart from other things, it tells us that men and women are not the same. Which is a very strange thing to have to say in a meeting. But men and women are not the same. So in a world that is insistently saying, more or less, that men and women have no real distinctions between them, the Bible says they have. Oh, and by the way, remembering that God made them male and female at the beginning, from the beginning, he made them male and female, says our Lord Jesus Christ, quoting from Genesis 1 and is it verse 26? The first quotation, first part of the Old Testament quoted in the New, he made them male and female. Not only did he make men and women distinct, but he made them so that they were not interchangeable and impossible for them to transition from one to the other. We're living in very strange days, are we not? Where, as I said at the beginning, that which is unreal is thrown at us as being real. That which is impossible is said to be normal. And if you say that the change is impossible, that a male born a male is always a male, cannot be anything else, and a female born a female cannot be anything else. By the way, in all other areas people say follow the science, but not here. Chromosomically, people can never change. And by the way as well, if the question is asked, well, what is a woman? If a man says he's become a woman, the question is, well, what is a woman? Because actually, if you say a man can become a woman, there is absolutely no objective definition of what a woman is. It's all subjective. But that's not meaning. That's view, that's opinion, that's subjectivity. So God made the male and female, and he made the female in the way that he did, because the man was incomplete. So what God is doing is making the woman for the man. Now let's just remember this. God did not make a man for the man. So when you read in your Bible, you will read about relations between a male and another male, which attracts the word sodomy. It also is spoken of as uncleanness in Romans 1 and unseemly behavior in Romans chapter 1, and against nature, says Romans chapter 1. Now, brothers and sisters, either we believe the Bible or we don't. So that's what the Bible's saying about that. Neither did God make the woman for a woman. The Bible speaks about that in Romans 1, where it speaks about such relationships, that the woman changes the natural use into that which is against nature. So whether it's male and male or female and female, it is spoken of in the Bible as being unnatural relationship. Neither does the Bible have any notion of polygamy at the beginning, nor polyamory. That's the latest thing that's coming now. Big movement in our world for polyamory. One man and who knows how many other wives or women, at least. Polyamory. Big movement for that in America at the moment and growing. Not one man, one woman with others in the wings, like with a harem or concubines that you read of in the Bible. But from the beginning, let us remember, the intention of God was for the lifetime relationship of a man and a woman, with chastity before that begins and fidelity after it has commenced. Fidelity. And so what the Bible's telling us is this, that sexual relations in any setting outside of that marriage relationship are sinful and wrong. And we'll describe them in a variety of ways. Excuse me going through these, but sometimes we need to. So the idea is this, that for such things as incest and bestiality, it is called confusion. Adultery is called evil. Same-sex relationships are called abomination. Harlotry is called profanity. And fornication and rape is called folly, which has a far stronger connotation in the Bible, the word folly, than in our present language. And so Israel were not to live like the nations round about them, God is saying, in all the Levitical laws of holiness. And those are matters to be observed. So God made the male and female. He made the female for the male in that sense, in many senses that we've been thinking about. But there's another thing about this that I want to call to your attention, and it's this, that in the Bible God distinguishes the male and female. He distinguishes them. So what you will find is, of course, that male and female are distinct in their attributes. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus, or whatever it was. There was a name of a book like that. And I think, I never read it, but it was something to do with things being different, male and female being different. But it's when you come to the Bible that you discover the differences in attributes between the male and the female. And not only in attributes, but in appearance. Now, I know this is unfashionable, but nevertheless it's still in the Bible that males really are to have short hair. And by the same token, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory unto her. It doesn't say, by the way, that her hair is her glory. It says something slightly different. The man's hair is not a shame to him, but long hair is. The woman's hair is not a glory, but it is not her glory, but it is a glory to her if she has long hair. And further unfashionable statement about to come. I think you're going to be glad I'm going quickly at the end of the meeting. In fact, I'm beginning to think I'm glad I'm going quickly at the end of the meeting. But the Bible is also teaching not only distinction in appearance in such things as our hair, that's 1 Corinthians 11, but also in our dress. In other words, a man should look like a man in his dress, and a woman should look like a woman in her dress. Now, I know there's all the big, big, long continuing things about this through the years. I've lived right the way through all the years of my life there's been debates about this kind of thing. But I'm just saying this to you, that God did not make males to look like females. And God did not make females to make them look like males. So there is distinction in dress. And in each culture, that distinction in dress is going to be different. But you can see where it's all been heading now, this whole thing of uniformity in dress between the sexes. You see where it's all leading now, because where it's leading in the devil's a strategist, remember. Where it's all leading now is to the point where it is said now that there isn't a distinction between male and female, and if you don't like what you are, become something else. I think you could become one of something like 120 genders at the moment. Become something else. But God is saying, look, I have made male and female. These male and female are different in their attributes, and they're to be different in their appearance and in their function. So God has not made the female to fulfill the function of the male, nor the male to fulfill the function of the female. And beloved brothers and sisters, the function of the male in terms of leadership, headship, and so on, is not to be usurped by the female, according to the Bible. I'm not making this up. As you know, this is according to Scripture. And to the female, there are given functions that are precious and valuable and that can't be replicated by a man. The precious value of motherhood, if God so blesses you, of homemaking, of leading the home. The value of the function of the female in the local church, where it's not an audible function, but it is an absolutely necessary function as sisters are working with each other, with the brothers, with people out there who are lost in order to bring them to the Saviour. There are distinctions in function, whether it's in the home or in the local church, between the male and the female. But at the same time, there is interdependence. So why am I saying this? Well, it was in Genesis 1. And, you know, you did ask me to speak on Genesis 1. Well, some of that's in Genesis 2. So you get what you asked for. And the thing is this, that it's worth reminding ourselves again of the unchanging Word of God on all of these matters, to avoid the confusion that is all around us. May the Lord help us, and may the Lord help us firmly and kindly to hold to the truth of God's word in connection with those things. Now, the next thing I just want to note with you is this, that God's first thoughts are God's last thoughts. I mentioned this another evening, but I want to talk to you about it in a little bit more detail. And we've seen with that dominion matter that God intended man to administer the earth for him. So that, in essence, is what we call a theocracy. A theocracy is God intending man to administer the earth for him. The definition of theocracy is a form of government in which God is recognized as king or immediate ruler, and his laws are taken as the statute book of the kingdom. And those laws are administered by a representative or representatives as his ministers and agents. That's the Oxford English Dictionary definition, at least, of the word theocracy. So it's like this. Our Saviour is the heir of all things. Didn't we see this the other night? Right there at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. He's the heir of all things. The Son of God, the heir of all things. By whom also he made the worlds. They're made for him, brethren and sisters. Ultimately for his glory. The whole creation is made for him. He's the heir of all things. And as I understand it, when all of that creation came into existence by the spoken word of God, Satan, who was the highest cherubim in heaven, he covered the throne, says the Bible. Satan saw all that was made for our blessed Lord. And what Satan said was this, I want this for myself. His intention was to usurp what really belonged to Christ and to make that theocracy his own kingdom. And that's why, by the way, when you come to the Gospels, he's called the prince of this world. The prince of this world. But he's not that now. Our Saviour before the cross says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. So much more happened at the cross than we generally think about. Praise God, he died for our sins. We're all of those things that we're used to thinking about. But do you know that at the cross, the forces of darkness pressed against our Saviour. They pressed upon him. Colossians 2 is telling us. Not only was he under the judgment of God, but satanic opposition was against him there. Demonic opposition. Colossians 2 tells us that he stripped them off from himself in glorious triumph. And in addition, the prince of this world was cast out. Do you remember the prince of this world offered this kingdoms of this world to Christ? There in the temptations, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give to you. And our Saviour did not say they're not yours to give. He was seeking to usurp Christ, and he did so in this capacity as the prince of this world. But brethren and sisters, that usurpation ended at the cross, in the judgment of this world, when the prince of this world was cast out. And for all that the world now lies in the lap of the wicked one, in the lap of Satan, it will not do so forever, because praise God, he is a defeated foe. His power is annulled. His end is coming. Isn't it wonderful to read the Bible and to find the end of the story? And at the end of the book, he loses and Christ triumphs. And because of the cross, he's a defeated foe. His ultimate fate is sealed. And you remember in reading in the book of the Revelation, he's first of all cast into the abyss and locked in the abyss, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. And after release from there, he'll be in the lake of fire eternally, prepared for the devil and his angels. In the meantime, in our world, he's at work. So what we discover is there's really only two things that are going on in the world. The first is that God is working out his purpose. Praise God, he is. Do you remember that the other day? No, you weren't all here. This was on Sunday. We were thinking this, that God is the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's doing that now. History is working towards the great setup of the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, Satan is active and he's looking to thwart everything that God is doing. And it's going to look as if he's won in a coming day. See that in Revelation 13, where there's two great beasts, the leader of the Western world and the leader in the land of Israel. And they're impelled by Satan, indwelt by Satan, empowered by Satan. And their whole raison d'etre will be against God and against his Christ. And there's that abomination of desolation, that idol in the temple in Jerusalem. And it's set up as if it's God. And you'll need to worship him if you were alive in those days. You would need to worship that beast, or you would literally have your head cut off. So it will yet look as if Satan has won. What about when all the nations of the earth come together? Psalm 2 speaks of it. You read of it again in the book of the Revelation and in parts of Daniel. You'll read about this in Zechariah and prophecies of that nature, of the coming together of nations in that day, worldwide, against God and against his Christ. And really what they'll be saying is, we've had enough of that. We're going to cast away divine cords. We're going to loose ourselves from divine control and all its limitation. And it looks as if Satan has won, with Jerusalem surrounded. And terrible things going on in the city. And at that very moment, he will come whose right it is to reign. I love that in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 it speaks all about that. And speaks about man setting himself up against God. And in scary words, Psalm 2 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The greatest gathering together of military might that the world has ever seen. The greatest apostate gathering together against God and his Christ. Man at his apex. Empowered by Satan. And what do you find? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And so what we find is that all of that activity by Satan in those last days will only hasten his end. Rejoice this evening that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. And in that day, when everything is reconciled to God by him, when creation comes out of the vanity to which it is now subject, when his complement, his bride, is going to reign with him in the glory of that day. Oh, that's a thing. He'll not be reigning alone, but reigning with him is his church, his bride, and she will reign with him in the administration of that millennial kingdom. Marvelous, isn't it? It is, you're right. Marvelous. Rejoice in this. This is something to be so glad about, that our blessed Lord is going to reign, and with him, his church, the object of his eternal love. Christ loved the church, says Ephesians 5, and gave himself for it. That love expressed in all its fullness at Calvary. He sanctified and cleansed it with the washing of water by the word at conversion. He's presenting it to himself in glory, a glorious church. The full complement of himself. Hey, here's the thing. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Christ in glory is incomplete in himself. Amazing. Because his church is the fullness, the complement of him that filleth all in all. And in that day, when he is going to share with her his glory that God has given him, she will be displayed in glory and she will reign with him in glory. And she will do so at his side, in conjunction with him, in union with him, and in the figure of the city in Revelation 21. So God made man. He made him in the way that he did. And at the very start, God had the end in view. That's your God. We make plans, they fall apart. We have stratagems, the things we forget. We have lists, we don't get quite, well I don't. I don't quite get through my list of things that I really ought to do. But God's not like that. From the very beginning, God had the end in view in relation to this world. It's actually even better than that. From before the world began, God had the eternal future in view. He's the Lamb who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Here are his people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the world, he was the object of the Father's love. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Here's the eternal thought, the purpose of the ages. It is this, that Christ would have for himself a people, his bride. They would be the eternal thought of God. And to all eternity, he and she will be in the nuptial freshness of their marriage. It will last eternally. I love that at the beginning of Revelation 21. Where after 1,000 years of marriage she's spoken of as the bride. The object of his love. For whom he gave himself at the cross. The object of his eternal love. We sang in our opening hymn, O Jesus Lord, who loved us like to thee. Fruit of thy work, with thee too there to see thy glory, Lord. While endless ages roll, thy saints the prize and travail of thy soul. May the Lord bless his word to us. Shall we?